And while the children are going, if you haven't already, would you please find your Bible and turn with me to the book of Acts today, Acts chapter 6. Please have that open and ready. Acts chapter 6. With your Bible in front of you, let's pray now together. Father, as we come now once again to this time of being under your word, I just gladly acknowledge before you my weakness. We acknowledge our weakness as a body before you, and so, Lord, we pray, strengthen us. So grateful for your word that says that your eyes are ranging to and fro throughout the whole earth, looking for those whose hearts are fully committed to you so that you can give them strength. And so, God, strengthen us, we pray. Gather us around your word. Me behind it, yielded to it, seeking to faithfully teach it, your people now in front of it. I pray that they are ready to receive it, find their life from you through your word. And God, I'm sure that scattered throughout this congregation this morning, that there are those who are wondering, what in the world is this all about? And so, God, I pray, speak to them. Let them hear your voice. Let all of us hear your voice, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we look at this passage this morning, let me just ask you a question that might feel a little bit stark for a Sunday morning, but I want to make us think a little bit. Here's the question. What would you be willing to die for? What are the things that you would be willing to give up your life, which I'm assuming is very precious to you, very valuable to you, it's your life. What would you be willing to give up your life for? Now, clearly, it would have to be something very valuable, something very important to you, something that you think is greater than the value of your earthly life. We're going to look at a lengthy passage from the book of Acts this morning, basically all of chapter 6, and all of chapter 7, which is itself a very long chapter. It's the longest chapter in the book of Acts. And there are several things going on in these chapters, but the unifying key to these two chapters is a man, a guy by the name of Stephen. And what happens here at the beginning of chapter 6 is very interesting. It's very instructive in its own right, but the real purpose of this account here at the beginning of chapter 6 and this situation of some dissension coming into the ranks of the church in Jerusalem, the real purpose of that is to introduce this man named Stephen. We meet him for the first time right near the beginning of chapter 6, and by the end of chapter 7, he's dead. His story is, all things considered, both riveting and brief. So let's read. I'm going to read chapter 6, which isn't that long. And then I'm going to skip to the end of chapter 7 and read some verses there and a few verses from the beginning of chapter 8. So you follow along as I read Acts chapter 6, verse 1. This is God's word. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists rose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12, that's the disciples, now apostles, summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase. And the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and of those from Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words about Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Notice what verse 7 or chapter 7 says at the beginning. The high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, and what we have from verse 2 all the way down to verse 53 is Stephen's response. We'll come back to that in a bit, but now pick up at verse 54 of chapter 7. "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged. They ground their teeth at him, but he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." So, Stephen is dead. His earthly physical life, which was just as precious to him as your life is to you, just as highly valued as yours and mine, his earthly life has been snuffed out. He's dead. And the reason he's dead is because he was bearing witness to Jesus, something that we've seen already from this book of Acts that every one of us is called to do. But because of the circumstances in which Stephen is bearing witness, because of the audience to which Stephen was speaking and the hostility that they had toward Jesus, Stephen's witness gets him killed. And that just naturally raises the question, is it worth it to lose your life? That's the question I want us to ask and do our best to answer this morning by looking into God's word. And as we look at this morning, we're going to see there is, in fact, an answer to our question here. But first, let me just briefly, in kind of a summary way, walk us through this passage just to give us an overview. We need to know and understand what is here before we can apply it to ourselves. So let's see what's here, and I want to do this by means of seven S's. Seven S words. First, in verses 1 through 4, there is a situation. That's our first S word, a situation. In fact, it's a double S word. It's a sticky situation. As money was coming in from the voluntary giving of the believers there in Jerusalem and then distributed by the apostles to those who were in need, apparently there was a group of widows. They were Jewish, but born outside of Israel, so they're Greek-speaking. They were not receiving their provision for their needs. Now, this oversight could have been accidental. It's very easy for us to imagine that possibility given the rapid growth of the church. In fact, Luke tells us right at the beginning of chapter 6, he says, now in these days when the disciples were increasing. So here's this rapidly growing church. You can imagine a kind of a logistical lapse here. Or there could have been more to it than that. Some not so subtle discrimination happening. But clearly, this situation has it's got the potential to kind of disrupt the unity of the church. If this were to continue, the church's witness would be harmed. The glory of Christ seen in that church there in Jerusalem would be dimmed. So the apostles know they must address this, but they also know that if they get involved in managing all of the details of this, they're going to be distracted from their primary ministry, and the church also would be harmed by that. So they're very open. They're very transparent before the church. They call the whole church together. They just call like a big church meeting, and they propose to the church, listen, you select from among yourselves seven men to assume responsibility for the administration of the distribution for these needs. That's the situation. Second, S number two, a selection. We see that in verses 5 and 6. Seven men are chosen to oversee this very important part of the life of the church, this proper distribution of the benevolence. And the first one of those men who is selected, who is named, is our guy, Stephen. Now, it's not that the other guys are unimportant. Clearly, they are not. They've been selected for this important work. We'll hear more about the second guy that's named here in a couple weeks. But the others, this is the only time we ever read their names. But clearly, they're chosen. They've got an important task to do. But please notice what is said, particularly about Stephen and how he is lifted up, how he's highlighted. Look at verse 5. What they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And then the rest of the guys are just listed. Look at verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power. So he's full of faith, he's full of the Holy Spirit, he's full of grace, he's full of power. And look back at verse 3, the apostles had said to the church, listen, we want you to choose men who are full of the Spirit and wisdom. So here is this man. He's characterized by the things of God. Faith, wisdom, grace, power, completely yielded to, completely in step with the Holy Spirit, and we'll see this played out even up to the very last seconds of his life. And it's clear from the start that Luke is very intentionally focusing our attention on him. He's highlighting this particular man of those who have been selected. So there's this selection with Stephen very clearly placed before us. And this selection of these men proves to be a wonderful solution to that sticky situation. The Greek-speaking widows were cared for, and the ministry of the word done by the apostles was not forsaken, and we see the result of that summarized in verse 7. So there's our third S, a summary, verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So dissension and disunity did not grow. No, the unstoppable gospel continues to go out and the church grows. But now something ominous happens. So S number 4, a seizing. A seizing. I get that from verse 12. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, that Stephen, and seized him. Stephen is He's having a very significant impact. He's full of grace. He's full of power. He's full of wisdom. He's full of the Holy Spirit. And, I mean, how could he not have an impact? And so some of the synagogue authorities, they rise up and they begin to engage with Stephen in debate, in a dispute. I'm guessing they debated a lot of different things, probably about the law, certainly about the identity and the authority of this Jesus guy. But verse 10 tells us they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Now, when you can't win the debate, what do? Well, you slander the guy. Here's what they did, verse 11. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." I mean, they bring these charges of blasphemy, which kind of for us in our situation would be like treason. A charge of treason against someone. Except here, it's got all of this weight of religious fervor in it. They charge him with blaspheming, speaking treasonously against Moses, against the law, against the temple, against God. And so they bring Stephen before the council, again, this kind of supreme court in Israel, and these witnesses lay their charges against him. And then Luke shares with us this very interesting little note in verse 15. All the people are there in that council room and gazing at him. All who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Now, it's hard to know exactly what they saw or what's going on there. Was that simply the effect of a pure, righteous, godly, wise man? His countenance kind of radiating. Or was that something supernatural? I mean, either way, Stephen was reflecting in his face the presence and the glory of God. I mean, here they are seeking to damn him for blasphemy, and his face is radiating God's presence, God's approval. I'm guessing that was at least a little unnerving for the people in that room. So the high priest says to Stephen, "Well, what do you have to say for yourself? Are these things so?" And that brings us to S number 5, a speech. Stephen's response, it's a lengthy response. It stretches all the way from verse 2 all the way to verse 53. Let me do my best to summarize his speech for you. Stephen basically walks through several high points of Old Testament history. He talks about the patriarchs. You can see how he gets started there in verse 2. "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham." So he proceeds to talk about Abraham and then Isaac and then Jacob and then Joseph. And he talks about Moses. He talks a lot about Moses. He talks about Joshua and David and Solomon. And ultimately, he talks about Jesus and how everything throughout the entire history of the Old Testament was moving toward him. And all along the way, as he shows this unfolding plan of God, he points out how the Israelites, now please catch this, here he is in this room with this Israelite Supreme Court. And all along this history of the Old Testament, he's pointing out how their fathers, the Israelites, are rejecting God's plan at every point, rejecting God's purposes. Joseph was rejected by your fathers. Look at verse 9. "And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him." Moses was rejected by your fathers, Stephen says. Look at verse 25. "He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. Even after he leads the people out of Egypt and gives the people the living words of God." Look at verse 38. "This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us." And Stephen says, listen, your fathers rejected that in favor of a lifeless golden calf. Verse 41. "They made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their own hands. Do you see what Stephen is doing? I mean, he's just tracing through the Old Testament history, and he's showing how all along the way they have opposed their opposition to God's purpose. And then Stephen brings this very pointedly right to the present moment, verse 51, which is the key verse in understanding this whole speech of Stephen. Look at verse 51. He now says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you." You see what he's saying in this speech? You're just like your fathers. They opposed what God was doing all along. True to form, you religious leaders sitting there representing as they were the nation of Israel rejected God's righteous one. You continue to be in opposition to the redemptive, saving purpose of God, which he is working all along and bringing to culmination in Jesus. They rejected all. Listen, all that had happened in the past was pointing to and preparing for the coming of Christ. Everything. The call of Abraham, the exodus out of Egypt, the tabernacle, the temple, the kingdom of the kingship of David and Solomon. All of that was pointing to Jesus, who is the true king, the true prophet, the true priest, the one true sacrifice, the one temple, the dwelling place of God. And their fathers had resisted and rejected it. And now that the Christ has come, Jesus the Christ, these had utterly rejected him. You see that, verse 52? "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one whom you have now murdered." They were stiff-necked. They refused to recognize and bow down. They resist the instruction and the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Well, we've read already how they react, verse 54. When they heard these things, they were enraged. And this gets us to our sixth S, a stoning. I'm pretty sure that that council listened with a high degree of interest and probably with some agreement for the early part of Stephen's speech, but as the drift of his argument became clear, they would become more and more angry, and when Stephen brings it specifically to them in verse 51, they become very quickly enraged. But what's intriguing and what's, I think, just wonderful is that as their anger and their outrage begins to boil over, and Stephen has no doubt beginning to sense where this is all headed, the Lord gives Stephen the ability to see him. Jesus, verse 55. "But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Look, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" I mean, in that moment, Jesus so graciously relieves the horror of what's about to happen by letting Stephen see him. Much more real to him in that moment than the rising anger of these men is what he sees there. He sees Jesus and he says, "Look." He cries out, I see the Son of Man standing right next to the blazing glory God, Jesus standing there. But there is this mad rush. I mean, there's no deliberation. There's no vote taken. There's no sentencing. It's a mob scene at this point. They're completely enraged. They haul him out of the city, and there they stone him to death. But even in his last moment, Stephen is reflecting Jesus. Luke tells us in verse 59, as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Does that remind you of anything? I mean, those words sound very much like words that Jesus spoke from the cross, with one striking difference. I mean, Jesus had commended his spirit into the hands of the Father. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." But now Stephen commits his spirit into the hands of Jesus himself. "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then in verse 60, we read, falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Does that remind you of anything? I mean, even in his death, he's reflecting the words of Jesus, the heart of Jesus, most importantly, the good news of forgiveness, even towards these men. And when he had said this, he fell asleep, which is an unexpectedly kind of peaceful description of so violent a death. Now, S number 7, a scattering. We see this in the opening verses of chapter 8, and I just want to point it out now. We'll come back to it in a moment. Chapter 8, verse 1, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Seven S's, a situation, a selection, a summary, a seizing, a speech, a stoning, and a scattering. And it's all revolving around this brief life of Stephen. And the question we're asking is it worth it? And the resounding answer to that question is absolutely. Yes. And I want to spend the little time that we have left showing you two reasons why the answer to our question is yes, it's worth even the life of this lovely man. First, the advance of God's purpose in the world makes it worth it. The advance of God's purpose in the world makes it worth it. God has a great purpose that he is accomplishing throughout history. Folks, listen, I hope you believe this. This world is not random. This world is not an accident of some kind of geophysical process, you know, just the right, somehow the right matter in the right place at the right time and banging and star here just perfectly temperature so that life, you know, but sooner or later that star is going to burn out and it's all going to, you know, disappear and then it's done. Life is not an accident. God made this world. And having made it, he is accomplishing his purpose, his plan. And that plan is to gather a people for himself, a people from every tribe, made up of individuals from every tribe, every tongue, every people group. And the centerpiece of that plan is a Savior, Jesus, who came, he lived a perfect life, and then he offered up that perfect life in our place, taking the guilt and punishment for my sin, for our sin, our rebellion, our wanting to be independent of God, on himself. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, God's people. So that now, having conquered death in his resurrection, now he offers complete forgiveness and eternal life to all who come to him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life, God gathering a people. So Jesus, after his resurrection, he calls his disciples together and he says to them, listen, I want you now to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And I want you to make more disciples who will follow me. And I want you to go to the ends of the earth. In fact, at the beginning of our book of Acts, Jesus said to his disciples, listen, for now, just wait here in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes. But when the Spirit comes, you will receive power. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and then in Judea and Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And the apostles, they obeyed him. They waited, and the Holy Spirit came, and then they began their faithful witness in the city of Jerusalem. And they had, remember this, they had filled Jerusalem with their teaching. We read even here today, many, many, many people in Jerusalem came and became disciples also of Jesus, followers of Jesus. But now, as I read what happened after Stephen's death with Acts 1:8 ringing in my mind, you shall bear witness to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and then to the other uttermost parts of the earth. And then I read Acts chapter 8, verse 1, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. And I read that and I think, well, would you look at that? Step two in God's plan begun. I mean, Stephen preached. He preached his heart out. And there is no record of any response that anyone believed or was saved as a result of Stephen's sermon. And yet, his death was the thing that moves God's purpose into the next step. Judea and Samaria, the gospel going there, and many saved there. I mean, just look over at the end of chapter 9, verse 31. This is just two chapters later. And already we can read Acts 9:31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. The unstoppable gospel going out. And by the way, there's more. Because it's by the death, that death of Stephen, that a young man named Saul is brought into the story. Saul, who will become Paul, who will take the gospel even further. Step three, to Turkey and to Greece, and then over to Rome. And over the centuries, it has not stopped. This past week, I got an email update from Daniel and Jane on. I'm guessing some of you received this same email. Let me just read a bit of this where Daniel reports on the state of things in China. Here's what he writes. The Chinese government continues to seek ways to control and hinder the growth of the church. The Chinese government is forcing house churches to register with the government. These house churches would be required to provide detailed information about their meeting locations, their members, and their finances. They would also be required to install surveillance cameras in their churches so that the government could monitor their activities and members. Unregistered churches and landlords who rent out spaces to them face stiff penalties. While some house churches are willing to register, as long as they're not prohibited in preaching the gospel and living out the truth of Scripture in their church, others are choosing not to and therefore need to divide into even smaller meeting groups in order to avoid detection of their gatherings. And then Daniel says, nonetheless, the Chinese church continues to grow. In fact, I just found this so interesting. He said, China is predicted to pass the United States by the year 2030 with the world's largest Christian population. I mean, that is almost incredible. That is the unstoppable gospel. And that's true whether that's in first century Jerusalem or 21st century China or 21st century Kenosha or Racine or Grays Lake or wherever you live. Where you are, Christian, patiently and lovingly, bit by bit, reaching out to your friends and colleagues and neighbors in a natural and organic way, bearing witness to Jesus in the normal, ordinary life where he's placed you. Listen, the advance of God's glorious purpose in this world makes whatever it costs you worth it. If you are committed to God's mission and you see that as the purpose of your life, and if you see that mission as glorious, it's worth it. And as if that's not enough, there's a second reason. The reality beyond this world makes it worth it. The life beyond this life makes it worth it. You know, it's been a little while since we've talked about the dot and the line. Maybe too long. So imagine with me a little dot, maybe about the size of a dime. Let's just say, take a dime, and I walk over there to the end of the platform, and I just put that dime right on the edge there. That represents your life. Little dot. From that dot is extending now a line, and it goes all the way across the platform. In fact, it just keeps going all the way, punches through that wall, goes across the acreage of our property, and in fact, it just keeps going over the state line and down to the Gulf of Mexico and forever. It's eternity. That's your eternity. Now, if that's true, which is more important? Which one are you living for? Your little dime or your eternity? Listen, if this world is all that there is, then it makes sense for you to do everything you can to preserve your life, to maximize your life in this world by every way that is acceptable to you, to maximize your happiness, to maximize your stuff. But what if there is a life beyond this life? Peppered all throughout this account are pointers. In fact, peppered throughout your Bible are statements, instructions about the fact that there's more. There is more. Look at verse 8, chapter 6. Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders, signs among the people. I mean, what is that all about? There appears to be some supernatural power, something beyond the reach of this world. Verse 15. Gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. I'm not sure, but that sure seems like something otherworldly to me. And then we get to this incredible moment, chapter 7, verse 55. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And folks, the fact that Jesus is standing is ever so significant. Every other reference to Jesus in heaven has him sitting at the right hand of the Father. But here, having himself conquered death, he is now standing there ready to welcome Stephen home. Listen, for the Christian, death is swallowed up in victory. So we are able to say, oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? I mean, there is a welcome waiting for everyone who is in Christ. Jesus saying, come on, enter into the joy of the Lord. I think J.R. Tolkien captured it beautifully. Our final joy lies beyond the walls of this world. And because of that, we can answer, yes, it's worth it. According to my earnest expectations and my hopes, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Friends, there is no question our situation is more than just a little different from Stephen's. I don't know that any of us will face what he did, although some might. But what I love about God's word to us this morning is that it presents to us an ultimate test case. And if it's worth even that, well, certainly it's worth anything we're likely to encounter. Do you see the clear and simple logic of God's word this morning? God wants us to see this, this martyrdom. He's put it before us, not because everyone will face this. No, he puts it there, this very stark and uncomfortable story before us, so that we might be strengthened in our conviction that, yes, bearing witness to Jesus is worth my time. Yes, bearing witness to Jesus is worth my comfort. Yes, bearing witness to Jesus is worth my popularity or my position. And yes, bearing witness to Jesus is even worth my life, if it comes to that. Because God's purpose in this world, what God is getting done in this world, is so glorious. And because I have been promised, I've been guaranteed by the blood of Christ shed for me. I've been guaranteed to share in that glory forever. Do you believe that? Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. And Lord, I pray that you would help us receive it and not just receive it in our minds, but God, let it go to those places of our being that you've made that have to do with hope, that have to do with will, that have to do with faith. God, I pray that you would help us be a people who love to bear witness to Jesus Christ. Help us this week as we go out to those various places where you've put us, that we might be full of joy, full of wisdom, full of grace, full of power, full of the Holy Spirit. And we would gladly speak about the Lord Jesus. Father, use us, we pray. Let your kingdom come. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.